Okay, we are in 1 John tonight, and we're going to do an introduction tonight for sure. There's several things to kind of lay the background on this. We'll maybe continue to do some more introduction next week, just looking at these. But we're looking at the writings of John. We're looking at 1 John, but of course we know John wrote the Gospel of John, then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then we accept the fact that he wrote Revelation. And it all makes sense. It all works. The language and terminology of John match 1 John. 1 John matches 2nd and 3rd John. And the fact that John is writing these, according to church history, in Ephesus, because he's gone up there from Jerusalem, it's a complete makes sense that he's writing Revelation, the seven cover letters that are there. And those seven cover letters of Revelation, because remember, the book of Revelation is really one book, but then to each church he put a cover letter over it to send it to the church of Ephesus or the church of Smyrna. So the book of 1 John potentially is also a circular letter. Maybe the same seven churches that received the letter of Revelation might have received this. And basically church history supports the concept that John is the author. There has been a little bit of discussion. I mean, you can't even go by modern scholars because everybody wants to doubt everything. For example, in the 1800s, during the great liberal movement and scholars in the 1800s, it was taught that John didn't even write the book of John, that it was written later on in the second century by someone of his disciples, and they just used John's name. And that became, sadly, that became standard accepted teaching in seminaries. So if you're a pastor coming in the early 1900s, even, you know, 1960, 1970, you're being told the book of John is not written by John, it's written by somebody else that developed their theology or developed his theology. And then the John Ryland manuscript, we've talked about this before, a very small fragment, was found in Egypt, dated as early as 110 A.D., at latest, you know, 130, 120 A.D. There's a small fragment, but on it, on the writing was Greek on both sides of it. It was a copy that matched the book of John, which means the book of John was in existence around 110 A.D. Based on a fragment we found in Egypt. And if John wrote in Ephesus, and we'll talk about this a little bit, around 85 A.D., within 85, 95, you know, 25 years later, there's a fragment or a book in Egypt. So it had gone from Asia through the Middle East into Egypt in a 25-year period. It must have been highly circulated, the Gospel of John. But that right there, the finding of the John Ryland manuscript, kind of undercut the whole concept that the book was written later on in the second century, since they're already in existence early in the first century, and it was written in Ephesus, and they found it in Egypt. So all these things are really giving us the concept or the proof that the book was written by John and written in the first century. And so I'm going to look at here on page one, just go through some of these notes. The author, the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, the brother of James, we know this. Church history never suggested anyone other than John wrote 1 John. And as we go through this, when we talk about church history, there's going to be like the disciples of John, Polycarp, and then the Papias, Irenaeus, who was, you know, a disciple of Polycarp. They refer to John, and everyone accepts in the early church history, the writers that we have, there's no other alternative. And they knew who wrote it. Again, it wasn't until later that there's some doubt comes up. Again, overwhelming evidence. It claims to be an eyewitness. So let's look in 1 John. Again, we're not going to start teaching this. But what is important about this is that this is an eyewitness. The person that's writing this claims to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And that is important. This is very important. We're going to talk about some of the doctrinal reasons he's writing this. It's because of some doctrinal discrepancies in the church. Again, think the church started in 30 A.D. He's writing in 85 A.D. You've got a 55-year period for the apostles' doctrine to be established, spread, accepted, and then have Greek philosophy and other teachings come in and begin to corrupt it. And so it's going to be within this 55-year period, there's going to be time. Paul's dead. Peter's dead. John's the only one left that was an eyewitness to testify. So by this time, it's almost a free-for-all, meaning the apostles are gone, And so now we can start adapting and fixing it to match, and no one's going to stop them except the disciples of the disciples, or in this case, John, who's going to stand up and say, wait a minute, we can't go here. So it's, I'll say this. There's three things about this book. Truth. John's going to be testifying to the truth, demanding truth, and being critical of the heirs. There's also going to be the obedience to the truth, meaning not sinning. The false teachers have changed the truth. They've changed the concept of sin. And so, to be a Christian, you have to have the truth. You can't deviate. You don't have the truth. You can't have faith in a lie and say, I'm a Christian, because you've got to have faith in Jesus Christ, in the truth, to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you've got a false Jesus, you may have faith, but it's wrong faith. And then, after that, you have to obey. That truth that you've accepted, you come into fellowship, there's going to have to be some kind of obedience, obeying. And the false teachers were saying that's not important, or they were, I didn't get it in the notes here, but they are even branching off into perfectionism, meaning, I don't need to worry about sin because I've already obtained perfection. And so sin is no longer an issue for me. And John's going to say very clearly that even I'll finish this up here in a minute. Another thing that's going to come up in here is as far as he's going to use terms like I and you, meaning he's going to make a distinction about I saw these things and I'm telling you, meaning I have this experience. You do not. So it's got that apostolic authority sound to it, that I can say this because I was there, I saw it, and you weren't. And you're only going to benefit because I'm going to tell you. So there's this, and this is not arrogance, this is the apostolic authority. I was there, I'm telling you. But when he starts talking about obedience and sin, he switches in, he starts talking about we. Because as an apostle, he was there and saw Christ. He's there as a witness. And he's telling them, which they never have a hope of seeing Christ because Christ has been resurrected and gone into heaven. And so they're just hearing the story. But when it comes to now to applying these things, he begins to use the term we, because we, including John, have a sin nature. When we sin, we confess. And so it's interesting. You can see this right here. And don't miss this when he talks about the I-you relationship. I saw this. You didn't. I'm telling you. But then all of a sudden he switches into we. When he starts talking about his own humanity. So you see, the author knows he's an apostle, but he also knows he's human. One of the things he's addressing is truth. The other thing is obedience. And the other thing is relationships. Or a lot of times the term that we use is love. Love for the brethren. Or fellowship with the brethren. And all of these, you can test yourself in each of these. Do you know the truth? Do you abide in the truth? Do you obey and live in the truth that you know? And does that truth and your obedience lead you to fellowship and relationships with other believers? And if you fail in one of these areas, that's a question mark. What's wrong with you? Now, as I look at this, you know, I'll just say this, because as I read this, I like the part where John is going after the false teachers, demanding truth, demanding, you know, it's like, you know, if they don't have this truth, they're the spirit of the Antichrist. Yeah, let's bring this home. It's like, yes, I'm a Bible teacher. Yeah, let's go there. But as I read the book, there's also the part about being obedient. Okay, I want to be obedient. And, you know, a lot of times you use that 1 John 1:9 as an excuse. Well, if I sin, I just confess my sin. Yes, that's true, but the ideal is you don't sin. And so, you know, I look at this, I need to do better in this area. But this part right here, this for myself is like, oh my God. This bothers me, because as far as relationships and love for the other brethren, it's just, you know, going back to talking about American culture and having like a chip on your shoulder, kind of being kind of edgy, it's kind of like, I'm not real open to this kind of stuff right here, personally. So as I read this book, as I'm studying this book, I'm like, oh my gosh, am I failing the test right here? I know I'm working on this. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm working on this. Everybody wants to be obedient. They don't want to sin. But relationships, it's kind of like, yeah, you know, I've got a wife, I've got a family, everybody else is kind of, there's a fence. And it's like, I'm challenged. I look at this, it's like, I'm going to teach it the way it's written. But right in here, he's talking about love, he's talking about relationships, he's talking about fellowship with other believers. And it's like, my experience right here is, I don't, that's where you get burnt. You start having relationships and trusting other people. It's like, yeah, don't talk to me. I won't talk to you. I'll just teach and be obedient and good luck. But it's like, this is the part, as I look at this, so what I'm saying is, it's the Word of God, and it's challenging me, just in kind of like my attitude there. So anyway, that's part of the book there. Those are the three parts we're going to see as he's fighting against this false teaching. I was going to go to, he's eyewitness, in chapter, where are we at in the notes here somewhere, like the third bullet point down. I'll just read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And again, we'll come back and teach through this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now again, notice he's using the word we, and again, verse 3, we proclaim to you. So here's that we. But here the we is proclaiming to you, the second group. Here's this we. And again, the discussion can be, who is the we? It includes John and then the others who are not the you. Now, who are John and the others? The obvious one would be John and the apostles, those who were the eyewitnesses that can say along with him. It's hard to say that this we proclaim to you is like the people John has trained, because they haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. They weren't with him as he traveled. So when he says, we proclaim to you, that it appears. He's talking about an eyewitness here. So it includes him and the apostles, probably not like his own teachers. And we proclaim to you, and that's clearly the churches that he's talking to. So there's that separation that he's an eyewitness, they are not. But there's others with him that are the eyewitnesses. And in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So again, what's interesting there is the words, we will never see Jesus, but we can hear the words, we can hear the truth, which testify about Jesus, and that can bring us into the same fellowship that John is in fellowship with God. And if we hear this truth and accept it, we can come in fellowship with John, God, and with us. John saw Jesus, but we can have the same fellowship simply by hearing about Jesus. And that's kind of what he's pointing out in those early verses, is the importance of his testimony and the importance or the danger of deviating from his testimony. For example, if here's the word that he proclaims, and that word, he saw it, he touched it, he was there, he was with Jesus, puts him in fellowship with John, he's in fellowship with Jesus and the Father. If you hear this word, if you hear his testimony, accept it, you can be in here also. I'll just write we can be in here also because we heard the word. John saw it, Jesus is it, the Father sent it, and we've heard it. So we're all in fellowship. But if you come over here and you're changing this word and it's going to be false, and you accept this false testimony that doesn't match what John saw, it doesn't match who Jesus is, it doesn't match what the Father says, then you are no longer in this circle. You're over here in another circle of air. This is the air circle, and that is where you would be if you did not understand the truth. And so, again, the importance that he's bringing up there. Okay, the next bullet point. The author right here, I just wrote that, I just said this part about the I and the you and the we. One issue comes up in 2nd, 3rd John. John is not identified in this book. He doesn't say, my name's John. And he doesn't say who it's addressed to, which probably gives it room to go back to the idea of a circular letter, like Paul's letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Romans. You know, the book of Romans is not unique, but it's like all of his others. But very clearly, Paul's writing from Corinth to the Roman church. He's writing the Romans in the letter of Rome. In this letter, we don't know who he's writing to, and we don't know who's writing. So it's possible that this is the body of the letter. John's writing it, and he's sending it to this church, he's sending it to that church, he's sending it to this church. Anywhere this error has broken out, this doctrinal deviation has broken out, they're being sent this. Now, 2nd, 3rd John, the they're shorter letters, and we'll get to them here in a little bit. We'll refer to them. But he's identified as the elder. There's people that are named. There's names of people in 2nd and 3rd John. So it's a very personal letter. It's written to a specific church, to a specific situation, stemming off of probably the heirs that he's addressing in 1st John. Now he's following up and addressing particular churches that need help or encouragement. Now he's called an elder. Papias addresses this elder and calls him the elder John, and we'll talk about this again in a little bit, calls him the elder John, and Papias would be in the same generation as John's disciples, Polycarp, Ignatius, Papias. So he knows John the apostle, or John the elder. And so when Papias refers to him as the elder John, or John the elder, it's probably, and everyone accepted this up until 325, 350 AD, that this elder John is Apostle John. In other words, they're synonyms. Apostle, elder, it's the same person. It's not like an elder in a church that the Apostle John appointed the elder John. It's just Papias' way of referring to the leader, the old man, the Apostle John. Now I'll jump ahead. Around 325, a guy named Eusebius, I spell that right, Eusebius, that close? It's in the notes. Eusebius is writing for Constantine, he's writing church history, and with the coming of Constantine, eschatology began to change. Now people will argue about this, okay? People will argue about this. There's got to be an E in there. I don't need to worry about it. Do I see it there somewhere? Yeah, there it is. Eusebius. I think that's right. But with the coming of Constantine, the Roman Empire became Christian, and thus begins the Byzantine Empire, the Christian phase of the Roman Empire. And doctrinally, people began to see or readjust their eschatology. Up until that time, they'd been an outside religion. They'd been a new religion, Christianity, the believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus had come, he'd gone away, said he'd be back to establish his kingdom. And the apostles write this way. The early church believed this way. Papias talks about the millennium several places. Now, we do not have Papias' writings, but we do have people quoting from Papias' writings. So we know they exist. We're still kind of waiting for the day when something is discovered and we actually access the actual documents of Papias from, 85 to 130 A.D. He was born in 60 A.D. about and wrote in 130 A.D., Papias did. So there's a possibility something will surface at some point, but we don't have his actual letters or writings now. But we do have people quoting from them, and they have several quotes about him talking about the millennium. He thoroughly believed, as John taught him, that Jesus would return as the Messiah, would set up a millennial kingdom on the earth. Okay, that's what everybody believed. But come Constantine, he's now the Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. The eschatology began to change and realize that, we're wrong. Jesus isn't going to actually come back physically. He's going to manifest in a Christian empire. He's going to manifest. Again, you can be critical of this, but I do the same thing. I look at my world and adjust my eschatology. For example, I look at Islam and say, looks like the kingdom of the beast. It's like, okay, is that true or not? Well, it fits today. It makes sense today, but it may not. So you kind of make these adjustments. Eusebius did not want millennial teaching to be true. Neither did coming after him in 400 Augustine. So Augustine, 400 A.D., Eusebius, 350 A.D., that's all after Constantine, and now you've got the Roman Empire's Christian. They begin to reject the millennium. They reject the concept that Jesus is going to come back physically, set up a physical kingdom where everybody's going to eat plenty of food and drink plenty of wine and have sunny days all the time. It's like, no, that's a dream. Why would the Messiah return and fulfill all the fleshly pleasures? And so they began to reject the millennium. It was at that time Eusebius picks up on Papias' reference to John the Elder and says this Elder John was not the Apostle John. John the Apostle, Eusebius said, wrote the Gospel of John and wrote 1 John, but this Elder in 2 and 3 John is not John the Apostle. It's another individual. So his books, 2 and 3 John, are not authentic Scripture. Likewise, the book of Revelation was written by John, but it was written by the Elder John, not the Apostle John. And so the book of Revelation is not Scripture, and there solves the millennial problem. So by Eusebius taking Papias' reference to John as the Elder who wrote 2 and 3 John, changes it, says it's a different person. He rejects 2 and 3 John and rejects Revelation, and it gets rid of the millennial problem, which is picked up by Augustine and Origen. And we send ourselves into the Middle Ages without a millennium, because the church will conquer on earth. And that leads to the Crusades. That leads all the way up into John Calvin. The Reformation picks up on that. They reject the millennium. And it wasn't until, again, the 1800s that the millennium is restored. Now, this is a huge debate, this whole concept of when did the millennium develop? Is it true? And I was at a Bible class many years ago. I was teaching out at First Federated on some night. And I was teaching about something. Oh, Satan. And a lady who I know is a Calvinist, a preterist, I know they are very much Presbyterian, if you would. But she raised her hand and she says, well, wait, I thought Satan was locked up. And of course, I knew what she meant. And everybody else was kind of like, because we are in the millennium now, according to some. If Constantine was the coming of the empire and the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation was the church expanding, we are in the age of the millennium now. And what does the book of Revelation say takes place during the millennium? Satan is bound up. And so we're in that age. So when I was reading some scripture, I was teaching through Romans and something about Satan. And it's like, you know, crush Satan under your feet or something like this. And she goes, well, how can that be? She says, if Satan is locked up. And of course, no one understood that because it's like, and I just simply said, you know, I didn't go off on it. I said, do you think Satan is locked up right now? Does the world look like Satan is locked up? And she goes, no. I said, so, I mean, it's kind of like, there goes your whole eschatology right out the window. Now we've got to come back to, if we're not in the millennium now, then the millennium is in the future. We're in some kind of transition between the first and second coming of Christ, which is just interesting because that all plays into this. So, the next bullet point, the similarities between the Gospel of John and 1 John are numerous, including theology and vocabulary, and you'll see these things. For example, the word parakletos or paraclete is the word that refers to the comforter will come in the Gospel of John. It's picked up here again. That word is only used 5 times in the Bible, but all 5 times it's used in John or 1 John. Another word, monogenes, refers to the son's unique relationship. Mono meaning one, gens meaning genetic, you know, one son, the only son. It's a word that's only used in the Scriptures by John. There you have it in John 1:14, 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, you know. For God so loved the world, He sent His one and only Son, or His only begotten Son. That's that word, monogenes. It's also used, the only other place it's used is 1 John 4:9. So really tying, once you tie the Gospel of John together with 1 John, vocabulary-wise and theology-wise, which church history supports 100%, now it's just a matter of going from 1 John into 2 and 3 John and saying, look, the vocabulary is the same, the writing's the same, and that's an easy connection. And there we have the next thing coming up after that. I've got others, is the phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You see that in 2 John 7 and 1 John 4, 2. Very important that Jesus, this is very important to John, writing in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. When he says Jesus Christ, and this is important, Jesus Christ, and you know this, but this is Jesus the man, and this is the Messiah, or the Christ. the Son of God. This is the eternal God has come as a man in the flesh. And so you've got the unique, right there, the monogenes, the unique Son of God. We are all men, and we can have faith and become sons of God by faith in Christ. But Jesus, the Christ, is the eternal God, and He took on flesh as the man. And as Paul says to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man in heaven, the man, Jesus Christ. It's not just the Christ that is in heaven, it's the man has also gone there, and you know this. But this is important, because this is one of the things they're going to deviate from. The false teachers that John is addressing, they're erring on the person of Jesus Christ, which is called Christology, who is Christ, and they're erring then on the work of Christ, or salvation, or soteriology. So two areas, if you want to go theology, Christology and soteriology. And once you mess up the person of Christ and say, well, He really didn't come in the flesh, or He's really not coming back in the flesh, you mess up the person of Jesus Christ, you mess up the work of Jesus Christ, which is salvation, on how you're saved, which is why what's happening in the letter, that people are having trouble with identifying sin and saying, well, we are in fellowship with God, and Paul or John saying, no, you're not. If you are sinning, you are not in fellowship with the Father. So these are things that come up right here. The next thing that's very clear, and let's look in 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. Well, you can just see it right here. Because like I said, I think 1 John is a letter that was sent to a church or a group of churches addressing a problem, giving them, you know, some encouragement. But then 2nd and 3rd John are following to the same churches, probably a private letter or more of a personal letter to the church. And in 2nd John verse 7, John writes, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And that would refer to, we'll talk about here in a little bit, that refers to their itinerant pastors, their evangelists. They've gone out into the world to evangelize and bring people into their false doctrine and to persuade the church of the apostolic doctrine to switch over. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So, right there, if you're not going to hold to the deity of Jesus Christ as God coming in the flesh, you have the doctrine of a deceiver and of the antichrist. That's what he says in 2 John verse 7. But we go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And again, we're going to get to all these things eventually. we'll read this again later tonight. Chapter 2, verse 22, in 1 John, John writes, who is the liar? He says, it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Again, denies that the man from Nazareth is the Messiah. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. In other words, denying meaning the Father has testified that this is His Son. The Son has come and said He is the Son and the Messiah. And you're saying, no, that's not true. Well, you're denying the testimony of the Father. You're denying the testimony of Jesus. And you're now in error. You've got your own little group going over here. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So again, that is that separation. It's either is or not. And the reason John is writing this is he is not, and I'll get into this a little bit later too, he's not writing to chew out the church that he's addressing. He's writing to encourage them, because what has taken place is some people have left and changed this doctrine. And if you call them leaders or pastors or teachers or evangelists, they've gone off and developed this doctrine to kind of compromise with, again, the Greek culture. And the Greek culture already has a religion. It's already got a philosophy. And it doesn't match Christianity on every detail, especially on the resurrection. And so for between 30 AD and 85 AD, the Greek world has been evangelized by Paul, by John, the apostles, the other apostles, their teachers, you know, Apollos and Timothy and others. And they've been fighting this, trying to evangelize the Greek culture. But the Greek culture has got, you know, a history and their own points of doctrine. Well, finally, even beginning, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing this issue already. The Corinthians, who are Greek, do not like the concept of the resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection. We've talked about this. And so Paul's got to write an entire chapter 15 about the physical resurrection of Christ, which promises our physical resurrection and life on this earth at the time when Christ comes back, to undermine or contradict what the Greeks believe, because they just thought they died and went away into Elysium. And Paul's saying, no, we're coming back. And so the Greeks were changing that, or naturally, they're changing that doctrine, even in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, by 85 A.D., that kind of teaching, it hasn't gone away. It's just there's more Greeks coming into the church, and they've got certain things that they're teaching. And so it's easy for the teachers to take a leader, to take what they believe, compromise it with Christianity. They want to be Christians and say that doesn't make sense. And they adjusted John's doctrine. They adjusted Paul's doctrine. And they are now deceiving people. And so the church that is left behind in here, I'll just draw, here's the church of John. And these are the people that have gone out over here, if it be a leader, a teacher, or an elder of some sort, they've gone over here and began teaching something else. And many people have followed over here. And they go, yes, this is what we do. And then here's the church that is left behind. And John's writing to this church right here. Because this church is looking at themselves going, I don't know, these guys are the ones that are growing. These are the guys that, you know, they're making sense. They're appealing to the culture. They're adapting Greek philosophy with Christian truth. And John's saying, no. They're denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They're denying sin. They're making mistakes over here. They're just becoming a worldly group, using some terminology. You stay right here. And then he gives them 1, 2, 3 tests, the test of truth, the test of obedience, the test of fellowship. Are you doing those things? Well, yeah. Well, then you're here. Are these people doing it? Do they have the truth? No. Do they have, you know, obedience to what God says is light or identifies as darkness? No. Do they love, do they have fellowship with the other church? No. They've broken fellowship. These people are the deceivers. And so he's writing to these people, not so much to condemn them. He's not writing a letter to these people like Paul writes to the Galatians, chewing them out, or Paul writes to the Corinthians. These people are already gone. He's identifying them to encourage these people, say, let them go. Again, not in the sense of let, you know, give up on them, but in the sense, don't think you need to go over here. They need to come back to the truth over here. Anyway, what else we got here? The next bullet point, I just write there, in early church history, John was assumed to be the author, even by those who knew John and knew John's disciples. Now, here I've got some bullet points. The Didache was written in 90 to 120 A.D. It's the teaching of the apostles. It's a great, great set of verses. It's not Scripture, but it's right, you know, by no means Scripture, but it's right up there talking to the culture of John. It's written possibly while John is still alive, and it gathers the teaching. It includes how to test people for being true teachers. But anyway, it mentions 1 John 2:17 in the Didache 10:5. So there it is. There is again, by 90 to 120 A.D., 1 John 2, verse 17 is being identified. Clement of Rome, this would be the bishop or the pastor of Rome, writing in 96 A.D. We've got his book to the Corinthians. It's called 1 Clement. Remember, John is still alive in 96 A.D., probably writing the book of Revelation right around that time, or 98 A.D., right in that time. So Clement is a contemporary of John. They're alive at the same time. He mentions 1 John 2:5, 4:12, 4:17, and 4:18 in 1 Clement 49:5, and you can look those up. So there's Clement in 96 A.D. quoting or referring to verses out of 1 John, which is, I mean, it's a huge testimony. That's 11 years after we would say John wrote 1 John. Clement is quoting from it in from Rome. The Epistle of Barnabas. Most likely not written by Barnabas, or at least a different Barnabas, but it's written around 130 A.D. And again, what's important about the Epistle of Barnabas is not if Barnabas wrote it or not. And again, that's another discussion. But what it's saying in 130 A.D., meaning it identifies church culture, it identifies and it quotes from 1 John, so we kind of see what they were thinking at that time. But it mentions in 130 A.D., 1 John 4:2, 2 John 7, and it gives you the verses there. Polycarp, who is John's disciple. And we do have his letter. We do have his letter to the Philippians, writing around 135 AD. He mentions 1 John. Again, Polycarp traveled with John. He was trained by John. It is very likely that when John writes to the churches in Asia, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and he addresses to the angel of the church of Smyrna. That's not talking, again, this is another discussion. I don't think it's talking about an angel with wings sent from heaven that was a spiritual creature. It means the messenger, the speaker, the leader of the church of Smyrna. Tell this leader this. And at that time, the leader of the church, or the bishop, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, was Polycarp. So Polycarp had been put in place. So Polycarp could be one of the recipients of 1 John for his church. He most likely was a recipient of the book of Revelation. And he writes in 135, he mentions 1 John 2:22, 4:2-3, and 2 John 7 in his letter to the Philippians. He writes a letter to the Philippians encouraging them. Papias, who he would have known Polycarp. They would have been maybe in the same class. They would have been traveled together. They'd be like Timothy and Apollos under Paul's ministry. It'd be Polycarp and Papias. Born in 60 AD, wrote around 130. He knew John and makes reference to one of John's letters and credits John the Apostle as the author. He's also the one who mentions the elder John writing 2nd and 3rd John, which I think he's saying the Apostle John. Just calls him an elder in that letter. Irenaeus would have been trained by Polycarp. Ignatius would have known Papias. He's like a disciple of John's disciples. So if you've got Jesus the first generation, John the second generation, Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius the third generation, this Irenaeus is the fourth generation. He didn't know John, but he knew the people that John trained. And he writes in 180, he refers to both 1 and 2 John and credits John the Apostle as the author. And again, he was trained by John's disciples. Then Clement of Alexandria, now we're going to Africa. Clement, a bishop in Africa in Alexandria in 180, indicates that he knew of one letter of John's and recognized John the Apostle as the author. So there is, that's just some early, right there, when you've got that, it's kind of hard to say that there's somebody trying to fool you, because these are people that knew John or were John's disciples, and they're from, what, 40 years, 30 years, 10 years of John's lifetime. And again, they're all well accepted. Okay, the date and location. Just like we can't say, you know, the Bible says John wrote 1 John, but we got pretty good indication that that's what happened. We cannot say the date. We do not know the date, and we do not know the location of where it was written from or where it was written to. But I'll say this, and we'll talk about it briefly. I'm saying, and many people do, 85 A.D. or around 85 A.D., and the location is Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so he's probably writing to churches in Asia. You know, if it be Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, he's writing to those churches. Well, a very, very close guess would be he's writing to the seven churches of Revelation because they're his jurisdiction. Now, the way, and you know this, I don't want to get too bogged down this again, but the one reason we know, I'll show you evidence of Ephesus, refer to evidence in church history that John ends up in Ephesus. But in 30 AD, Jesus says that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. And when you look at these verses about the Jerusalem destruction, some people would be called preterists. They think all those things have already taken place. All those verses about Jerusalem's destruction have taken place. It's all over. It's not going to happen again. God's done with Jerusalem. He's done with the Jews. Everything's going to be in a future spiritual kingdom. Okay. There is a truth to that because Jesus says not one stone be left upon another. He talks about Jerusalem being destroyed. He talks about the city being surrounded and tells his disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, get out. The time for judgment has come and all things. And so around when the Jewish wars broke out around 66 A.D. and finally ended in 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple, 72 A.D. with the destruction and the capture of Masada. You've got the Jewish wars basically during that four-year period right here. When John sees this coming, he leaves. as does, like we said in church, as does Philip from Caesarea. In fact, the revolt began in around Caesarea on the coast. And Philip ends up in Hierapolis, up in Asia. He would have left probably, 65, 66 AD. John apparently leaves right when Jesus says, when you see the armies coming, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out. Now, the Jews are going to stay because they're the ones fighting Rome. The Christians are the ones that know what Jesus said. When you see it, leave, because you're not going to win this. And like we've said before, the pastor or bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, which would be Simeon, he took the Jews across the Jordan River up to Pella, up in the Decapolis. So all the Christians leave, and after 72 AD, the Christians come back and reoccupy Jerusalem, make it a Christian city, preparing it for, the Byzantine Empire. There's other things we could say about it. But to say that John leaves before the Jewish wars is not a hard sell, because Philip does it. The whole church in Jerusalem leaves, and so John would have left and gone up to somewhere. Well, Philip went up to Asia. It's not unbelievable that John went up to Asia. That's where Paul's ministry was. Peter traveled through that area. And now here we come into bottom of page 1, the first bullet point under date and location. I write, it's not clear. The date and location is not clear. He doesn't begin the letter saying, I'm John writing from Ephesus. But logically, it refers to sometime between 85 AD, sometime between 85 and 100 AD from Ephesus in to the Asian churches. Okay, this is based on the content of the letter. Some of the issues in the letter are more advanced problems that would have taken some time to develop, as far as false teaching. They're not exactly the same problems John or Paul dealt with, but they are problems that Paul said were coming. Remember when Paul addressed the Ephesian leaders? He says, some will arise among you and distort the truth and pull people away after themselves. That is exactly what's taking place here. What Paul says in 57 AD in Acts to the Ephesian leaders is what John is dealing with. And I've said this before, is at the end of Paul's life, Paul says, let's say in 67 AD, Paul says, everyone in Asia has left him, deserted him. In other words, they're leaving Paul's teaching. They're going off and following false teaching in 67 AD. But about that time is when John arrives. John would have arrived around 66 AD into Asia. And it's because this is not proven, but we do know that in the book of Revelation, when Jesus addresses the church of Ephesus, they are a good church. They are holding to the truth. It says, you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them false. So Jesus gives them a positive recommendation in Revelation. In 67 AD, in 57 AD, Paul tells the Ephesian leaders, look out, false teachers are coming. When I leave, they're going to come in and distort the truth and take people after themselves. In 67 AD, they had, and Paul says, they've all deserted me. John arrives in 66 AD, about, and now in 85 AD, John is writing this letter of 1 John and is saying, this is the truth, this is the air. And it seems that John's work right here corrects a lot of problems, because by here, I would think that Paul says false teachers are coming. 67, Paul says everyone's deserted me and it's all over. But John shows up, and by 85 AD, he's writing 1 John to these churches from Ephesus. And by 96 AD, Jesus is commending the Ephesian church as having tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. So you can see the warning, the decline, the recovery, and the commendation that you guys have done a good thing. So this letter, 1 John, I think it must have done, it made a difference between 85 and 96 AD, or between 66 AD and 96 AD. So in a 30-year period, this turned things around. So, church history, the third bullet point towards the bottom of page 1, church history provides strong evidence that John finished his years in Ephesus overseeing the churches of Asia. Irenaeus. Remember, Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp and Papias. He writes in 180, and quote, this is what he writes, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." So there you have it. 180 A.D., Irenaeus, who was trained by Polycarp and Papias, knew Ignatius. He writes in 180 A.D. that John wrote the gospel in Ephesus, where he ended his years. So, right there, I mean, what else are you going to do? It's not in the Bible, but it's as historically as you're going to get that someone that very close is identifying where John goes. He also writes this. He writes, John was at Ephesus, remaining among them, the Ephesians, permanently until the time of Trajan. And Trajan was the Roman emperor in 98 to 117 A.D. Now, if you care, Trajan was the emperor, and this is, I like this stuff because you don't always know these things. Trajan was the emperor who replaced Domitian, who thought himself to be a god and was had political enemies. And Domitian is the one who put John on the island of Patmos in 96 A.D., where he wrote Revelation. But Domitian was stabbed in his room, in his office, by some leaders in Rome because they didn't like where he was taking the empire. So he was executed, and Trajan replaced him. And just like politics, think American politics, if you've got to switch from one party to the other party, if you were in office for this party, or if this party put you in prison or was causing you problems, when the new party comes in, they replace this party. All of these political enemies are now, over here, political friends. And so Domitian had placed John on the Isle of Patmos for him to die. Domitian is stabbed. Trajan replaces him. And releases, historically, releases, and logically, releases all of his political enemies, and so John is released. Because of what? Because Trajan needs friends. Trajan is now, and he's going to release all of Domitian's enemies, bring them back, unless, of course, they've got some other problem with him. So that makes complete sense that John is on the island during Domitian's reign, but is released during Trajan's reign, and lived until Trajan's reign. Irenaeus says John lived in Ephesus permanently until the time of Trajan. And he would reign between 98 and 117 A.D. So we know for sure, if we're going to accept that and the historical date, John lived at least until 98 A.D. Now, he might have died a month into Trajan's reign. We don't know for sure, but he lived into that time period. And so there you've got a early second century witness telling us where Paul or where John lived. Oh boy, here we're going to quit. And the second page right here is reasons for writing the letter. And I've addressed some of those here. But you look at that 1, 2, 3, 4 bullet point down. John is writing doctrinally, morally, and relationship-wise, addressing the false teaching that is causing havoc. Because if these people accept the false teaching, they're going to lose the truth. They're going to lose the morality. And they're going to lose the true fellowship, which John identifies as love. They're going to lose the power of the Spirit in a person's life to be godlike and have this agape love. They're going to end up being just a worldly organization of power struggles, and they won't truly have genuine faith and genuine love for the brothers. They're going to be more in a power struggle, and that's what you're going to see in those false churches. And we got some great verses to kind of look through. At the bottom of the page, I've got some tests. Again, John is not so much writing the churches that are still holding to the truth and telling them, look out, you're losing your salvation or you're erring. He's writing them to say, these people have erred. You're holding to the truth and you're confused about where is everybody going. He's writing to say, look, test yourself. And here's three tests you can take and examine yourself. You are the sons of God. You are saved. Like he writes first John, he writes so that they may know they have salvation in Jesus Christ. And you have it, stop looking somewhere else, stay right here. So he's encouraging them and also identifying the falsehood. So the contrast in this book is exactly It's interesting because John is very harsh. He's very critical of the false teaching. And that's not surprising, except for the fact that Western culture calls John the apostle of love. What Jesus called John? He called John and James the sons of thunder. Meaning, they're the ones who wanted to call. When the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus go through their land and made Jesus go around on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus said, well, let's go around. James and John, what'd they say? They say, hey, you want us to call fire out of heaven and take care of this? We'll just burn Samaria and make a big hole in the ground. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're in. Now, that's what Elijah did. But James and John, the sons of thunder, they wanted to call fire out of heaven and consume Samaria because they wanted to defend Jesus Christ. And Jesus was like, I'll walk around. So there is that son of thunder, and you can hear that. And I'll try and dig up some stories from church history about John that aren't in the scriptures. But he was known as a son of thunder. He was an aggressive individual, but yet he's also the disciple of love, the apostle of love. And that's not like Cupid rainbow hearts type of love. That's more of, again, fellowship with the truth and those that are in the truth. Not so much to roll over and die, because he's, in one sense, he's the son of thunder trying to defend the truth, but in the same sense, that truth is going to produce a fellowship within the body of believers that can withstand a lot. Again, so, again, don't be looking for just a soft, fluffy book here, because it's a fairly aggressive book, but yet it does come down. When you're in the truth, great things will happen. I'll pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for what you've given to us. We ask that we may understand it. I ask that I might teach it clearly. I ask that the things that we hear from the Word of God will do exactly what John says, that we'll have fellowship with Jesus, we'll have fellowship with God the Father, and we'll have fellowship with other believers also, because the truth has permeated our soul. Again, Father, we ask that we may grow and produce the things in this world that you desire us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.